Before we turn to our scripture passage, which will be Psalm 111, let's turn together in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 11, page 11, Lord's Day 4, as we give expression to what we believe concerning the questions that are asked there. I always find it interesting with the catechism. We know that there's the overall structure, guilt, grace, gratitude, sin, salvation, and service, but maybe you've never noticed before, hopefully you have, that even in this first section on sin, there is a progression. There's a bit of a downward progression. What strikes me is that in this section of knowing our sin, in Lord's Day 2, in essence, talking about the law of God and obedience to the law of God, loving God and our neighbor, you know, the first question that really is arrogantly asked, well, can I do it? And remember, this is the believer's confession. The Heidelberg Catechism, with its questions and answers, is the believer's confession. So with these questions and answers, the believer then is being led on a bit of a downward journey in this section. Well, can I do it? Kind of arrogantly. Is it possible? In Lord's Day 3, after learning, no, I can't do it. Then in Lord's Day 3, well, okay, well, must be God's fault. Is it God's fault that God make me this way? And then we, of course, learn that that's not the case either. And then in Lord's Day 4, then we continue on that downward journey, if you will. But then with Lord's Day 5, the first Lord's Day of the second part, we're brought to hope. Seems hopeless at this point. And we need to keep that in mind as well as we consider this morning. Lord's Day 4, the three questions and answers there. Let's recite the answers together. Question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. We turn in God's Word to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 is indeed a psalm of praise, as are the ones following. Really, Psalm 111 and 112 go together, as Psalm 111 places before us God himself, and then in reality, Psalm 112, the believer in response to what we find in Psalm 111. It's a psalm of praise, pointing us to the greatness of God seen in creation and in God's righteousness. Also, a psalm of praise for the goodness of God, his kindness to his people, and also a psalm that lays before us the reliability of God because he is faithful and because he is just and because he is trustworthy and because he is dependable. And we hope to see paradoxically his faithfulness and his dealing with us and our sin as we consider Lord's Day 4 this morning. Psalm 111, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. May God bless His word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the word of God tell us, as we just read, for example, in verse 3, and His righteousness, full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. Or verses 7 and 8, the works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. We hear those words, or we hear Psalm 101, verse 1, which says, "To you, or I will sing of steadfast love and justice." Or Psalm 97, verse 2, where we read, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." We read about the justice and the mercy of God, the righteousness of God. These are the truths that we confess. And who of us would then dare say, no, that's not quite true. He is not just. He is not righteous. Instead, we would say, amen. Amen. What a mighty God we serve. He is just. He is righteous. We know that He must be, of course. But He is just and He is righteous. After all, Scripture says as well that He upholds the cause of the fatherless and the widow and those treated unjustly, whereas He will punish all who do evil. And this we also confess, that He will punish all who do evil. Now think about that for a moment. In Psalm 5, beginning at verse 4, David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Did you hear that? Especially that God hates all evildoers. Have you ever heard or had anybody say to you, "Well, God hates sin but loves the sinner"? Or that God loves everyone indiscriminately? Or the opposite, that God hates no one? Beloved, that's not what His Word says. It says that He hates evildoers, oh boys and girls, not with a hatred that you and I display, an unrighteous, sinful hatred. God's is a perfectly sinless, a perfectly righteous hatred against sin. And as well in Romans chapter 3, we read, "None is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." God hates all evildoers because He is just. Now, justice, we know, means to do what is right. It means to maintain what is right, we can say. And God's justice means that He upholds righteousness. It means that He stands by His word. He sticks to His law. And this means, beloved, if we put all of this together that I've tried to say so far, this means that to confess His righteousness and His justice is also then to confess that I deserve His just wrath and punishment be poured out upon me, the sinner. We have to also confess that. When we find ourselves in trouble, I suspect we would all agree that we try our hardest to do whatever we can to get out of that trouble. And you know what? That's the predicament that we now find ourselves in with this logical, systematic sequence in this teaching of the Catechism, placing before us the summary of God's holy word with regard to the sin of mankind. It's a logical, systematic sequence with these questions that we are asking, as it were. Again, with the Lord's Day 3, we were brought face to face with the fact that our sinful nature, again, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We are to blame. However, each and every one of us knows from human experience that when the evidence is clearly against us, when our back is up against the wall, then we work hard to do whatever we can to find any excuse possible to get out of the situation. When an addict of some sort finally sees the need for and desires help for a problem, we say they have hit bottom, and then they seek help. And the same is true here. It's only when we hit bottom spiritually will we and see and acknowledge that we got ourselves into this sinful condition, yet we can do absolutely nothing to get ourselves out of it. Only then, by the grace of God, will we look outside of ourselves for a Savior. And with Lord's Day 4 again, remember, we are still on our way to the bottom. We have not yet hit bottom, as it were. As the Word of God teaches us of God's character and man's rebellion. God's character of justice and mercy and man's rebellion. Now, did you hear something specific in the questions as they were read this morning? And if so, what did you hear in those questions? Did you hear a familiar phrase that we often hear around our homes, among our children, or maybe even sometimes among adults? Did you hear the question or the phrase, "It's not fair"? The questions, you see, reflect our sinful condition. The Bible indeed answers those questions, but the questions reflect our sinful condition. We still want to blame God, or just a little bit. Oh, not for making us the way we are today. Again, we know that. We've already considered that. It's not God's fault. But maybe we can blame Him for being unreasonable. Maybe we can blame Him for being unfair. Maybe we can blame God for expecting more of us than He has a right to. And as we try to accuse God of this, beloved, the Bible responds with the truth, and we are brought to see God's perfect character in His dealing with man's rebellion. And His perfect character includes, first of all, His perfect justice. Question 9 again, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? We notice God's perfect justice in light of man's accusation there. Now, going back just for a moment to question chapter 8, again, question number 8, summarizing the Word of God, we were told there that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. That's our direction. That's the direction we're headed. That's what our desire is, to do that which is evil by nature. So again, we are to blame for our wicked and our perverse nature. So therefore, it's impossible for me to keep God's law perfectly. It's impossible for me to love Him perfectly with my whole being, my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's impossible for me to love my neighbor as myself as I ought. I can't do it even if I wanted to. So therefore, it must be that God expects too much of me. It's like expecting a fish to live out of water, boys and girls. It can't be done. And it seems reasonable, doesn't it, that if God expects more than I can deliver, it's simply not fair. I mean, we don't treat each other this way, right? We don't expect a young child to act with the same maturity as an adult. We don't expect an infant to cook a meal. We don't expect an auto mechanic to do his work with carpenter's tools or even worse, kitchen utensils. We don't expect, or teachers shouldn't expect, a student to take a test on something the teacher hasn't taught or hasn't assigned to read. It's not fair. It's simply not fair to expect me to do something that I simply am not able to do. So the problem must be with God, right? Not me. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But how can He be serious? Isn't he being unfair? Well, notice his perfect justice in light of how man was created. Answer 9 begins, no, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Straightforward. The truth is, you see, God would be unfair if he hadn't originally created man with the capability of obeying him perfectly, but man had that ability. God would be unfair if he had created man with the ability of perfect obedience, but then God, for some reason, took that ability away from man, but he didn't do that either. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. We know that's what God's word teaches. And in Romans 1, Paul says that the knowledge of God is right before man's eyes, but wicked man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. And we can say that God would also be unfair and unjust if the required perfect obedience didn't lead man to a knowledge of his sin and misery. But again, it does. It does, as the Holy Spirit leads us to measure ourselves according to God's standard set for us, and then we are brought to recognize our sin and misery. We are brought to see how far short we have come, and it doesn't even stop there. We are brought to know our need for a Savior and salvation. God is not unjust. He is not unfair. He is just, and his justice is perfect. His justice is according to his law of love. In fact, his justice must uphold his law of love. Again, we know that God gave Adam and Eve the boundaries in which to live and to work. And boys and girls, again, just like inside the boundaries of the water, the fish is free to swim wherever it wants. But if it leaves the boundary of the water, it dies. In the same way, the boundary for man is the law of love, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Very simply, obey and live in that boundary, or disobey, go outside of that boundary and die. God's perfect justice upholds his law so that if man continued to obey perfectly, then God's justice would have seen to man's life. Now that we like. That we don't have a problem with. That we are willing to accept. But our problem is the fact that man didn't obey perfectly, so now God's perfect justice enforces the consequences. We know that our society in which we live is a rights-driven society. We hear it all the time. People cry out if they think that their constitutional rights are being violated. But what about God's rights? Does God have rights? God gave man the ability in creation, in advance. He gave him the ability even beforehand to keep God's law perfectly. But through Adam, man squandered the ability. And therefore, beloved, the excuse, well, that's just the way I am. It might work, children, with your parents. It might even work with your teachers. And for all of us, it might even work from time to time with your boss. But the excuse, that's just the way I am, it will not work with God. Does God have the right to demand of you and me perfect righteousness and holiness? And I hope you would say with me, absolutely yes. He is perfectly just. Again, obey and live. Disobey and die. And God never changes. God sticks to his word. We changed. We became his enemy. And he is being perfectly consistent with who he is by demanding that man perform that which man was made able to perform in the beginning, and that which was for our good. But man's sinful nerve, man has the nerve, the sinful nerve, that since he can't do what God requires, therefore he comes to God and he asks God to change. He asks God to be less than he is. He asks God to not be just. Now we know that no honest earthly judge would ever let a criminal dictate the rules in judging that criminal's case. In the very same way, God lays down the rules for us, not us for him. Again, God did not change his mind with how he deals with sin. Sin is a serious matter to God. Sadly, we might not take it seriously today, but God hates sin. Yet praise be to God, and we are to be so very grateful, but praise be to God that he does not change. Because if he did, he would not be God. If he did, there would be absolutely no guarantee of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If he did change, there would be absolutely no assurance of eternal life or of the return of Jesus Christ, no assurance of salvation. But our comfort again is as verse 3 of Psalm 111 says, and his righteousness endures forever. Or again, verses 7 and 8, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. And therefore, God's righteous character includes, in the second place, his perfect wrath. Now, that may seem odd on the surface. That may seem odd in consideration of all that we have said before. But when we say that his wrath is perfect, what I mean by that is it's not unjust. His wrath is not unjust. His wrath is not unfair. His wrath is not too harsh. Question 10 asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Or to put it another way, well, can't God just ease up a little bit? Can't he just let it go? Can't he just overlook the punishment? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, our back is getting tighter against the wall. We have less and less wiggle room, yet we are still trying to escape. As if to say, well, okay, well, now I get it. It's my fault. God is not unfair. I deserve it. But does he really have to carry out the punishment? I mean, we can all identify with that, right? Boys and girls, young people. I remember with my parents and when I was caught doing something wrong and I was brought to admit it. And yes, okay, I get it. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. But do you really have to punish me? You see, we want him to forget about what he said he would do to sin. We want him to forget about what he said his justice requires. We want him to change his mind, but that's not possible, nor would it be good for us. It's not possible. You see, we often do. We often let sin and disobedience go unpunished. We often don't follow up, especially as parents, with the threatened punishment. Sometimes we turn our heads or we even make up excuses for our children, especially if it was something that happened in public and it's going to make us as parents look bad. But not God. God does not and will not back down. He does not and will not wink at sin, even the most minor, insignificant, according to us, kind of sin. He still calls sin, sin. He still hates it. Why? Because again, sin is rebellion against him. Sin separates his people from him. Sin must be punished or there will never be a bridge for that separation. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. Both our original sin, that sinful heart that is born desiring to sin, or the actual sin, that actual sin of commission, doing what God said not to do, or the sin of omission, failing to do what God said we are to do. He hates it all. It makes him angry. All of it must be punished. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, we read, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You might wonder, what does that have to do with this? Well, I think this is what it has to do with this. That notice, it doesn't say murder, it doesn't say adultery, it doesn't say gross sins are going to be brought low, but the haughty, an arrogant person, an arrogant attitude. In other words, God hates it all. Our answer goes on, he punishes them now and in eternity. He punishes sin today, tomorrow, forever. And we understand eternal punishment, but how do we understand the now? Of course, there are biblical examples to be sure that we could think about, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or in the time of Daniel, when Daniel was brought in to read that hand, that mysterious handwriting on the wall for King Belshazzar, and after he did that very night, King Belshazzar was put to death. We think about Ananias and Sapphira being struck down dead as soon as it was made clear to them that they were caught, they had sinned against the Holy Spirit. Or think about Peter's miraculous escape at the hand of the angel out of Herod's prison. And Herod then goes to Caesarea, and we read that he's speaking, and the people cry out, not the words of man, but the words of a God, the voice of a God, and he doesn't stop them. He lets them go on, and therefore the angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. However, we don't see God striking down with lightning today. However, again, the history of Revelation, what we have recorded for us, is to remind us of what God can do. Although we know that for God's people, all mankind suffer the consequences, the effects of sin in the world, natural disasters, war, poverty, sickness, and affliction, that comes upon believers and unbelievers alike. Yet for believers, we know that God does not punish us for our sin in this life. He chastises us. He disciplines us. Like a father must discipline his children and sometimes discipline them so that it hurts. And the writer of Hebrews says that very thing. He chastises those he loves, those whom he accepts as sons. And it's not pleasant for the moment, the writer says, but yet in the end it yields a harvest of righteousness for those who are trained by it. God uses that for his people to draw us closer to himself. But indeed for the unbeliever, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, whether it's the same afflictions or whatever it might be, they are punished for their sin. And this temporary punishment is a foretaste of the eternal punishment for those who are not forgiven through Jesus Christ. And God's word is clear that in this life, God often punishes the sin of the wicked by allowing more sin, by removing his restraining hand and allowing them to fall deeper into sin and suffering its consequences. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And you can read from there. He talks about the sin of the wicked and how they embrace it more and more. They fall into it deeper and deeper, listing sin after sin. And finally, Paul says of them, those who do such things deserve death. God is perfectly just, and therefore his wrath is perfect. In other words, it is what is deserved, no more and no less. It is perfect, so that he must, and he will stick to his word, he must punish as he said. If he didn't, he would be a liar, and that's impossible. But believe it or not, beloved, because God's wrath is perfect, that is to be comforting for us as believers, because that points finally, thirdly then, to his perfect mercy. Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful. Wouldn't it be great if the answer stopped there? But it does. Then we can see how it's comforting, as I said a moment ago. But the answer goes on. God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Now we know, of course, that there are many who want to play God's mercy or his love off against his justice as if there was no connection between the two. You know, they say, well, a loving God would never punish one eternally in hell by sending them to hell. And what they really mean by that, I think, is that, he's too nice. He's too nice. Maybe it's because he couldn't bear to see them suffer, whatever the case might be, but they want to play off God's love and mercy against his justice. Indeed, against sin is rebellion against the supreme majesty of God. And as the Catechism says, that sin must be punished with the supreme, or another version, the extreme eternal punishment of body and soul for those who leave this life without their sins forgiven. They will spend eternity in hell, suffering body and soul, mentally, physically, emotionally, every which way. They will spend an eternity in hell trying to pay a debt that they will never, ever, ever, ever be able to pay. Beloved, God's justice demands, and again, this is what this answer also is to remind us of, God's justice demands the wages of all who have sinned. Remember who that is. That's everyone. That's you. That's me as well. The wages is eternal death. That's what God's justice demands. But God's perfect mercy is that He has taken care of that for some. All deserve it, but some get what they don't deserve because of God's mercy. He owed it to no one, but He gives it to those He chose, who then become visible as the Holy Spirit brings them to repentance and faith. God knows that we have changed, as David says in Psalm 103, for He knows how we are formed, and therefore He knows that we have changed, but He doesn't change. He doesn't remove His requirement of perfect obedience. Instead, He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it in His Son. As verse 9 of Psalm 11 begins, He sent redemption to His people. And the grace of that redemption, beloved, includes, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and to be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, again, impossible, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We look to the cross of Jesus. We look to the cross of Jesus. So many are killing themselves trying to be obedient to the law, and it's good to be obedient to the law, but they're doing that trying to earn their way with God. And all He says is, look to the cross of Jesus. We look to the cross of Jesus to see the most beautiful picture of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And in that picture of God's love on the cross, we see God's justice and wrath and mercy all come together. Boys and girls, young people, these things, God's justice and wrath and mercy meet on the cross. His justice is satisfied as His wrath was poured out for our sins on His own dear Son, who suffered and endured the punishment for all of the sins, for all of His people. No more, no less. Not to a greater degree, not to a lesser degree from what was deserved, because God's justice and wrath are perfect. And He suffered an eternity's worth of hell for each and every one of His people, as only He was able to do. God's mercy is seen in the fact that He knew full well that we are not able to keep His law perfectly. So God Himself provided the one who could, who would, and who did. He provided the only one who would take the punishment that God's justice demanded because of our sin, so that we wouldn't have to. God does this, and in this way, He does not violate His justice. He remains perfectly just, perfect wrath, perfect mercy. And therefore, again, we hear, do this and live, or obey and live, disobey and die. Well, we can't. We can only die. Jesus says, I have done it for you. Believe in Me. Trust in Me. Embrace Me by faith. You see, beloved, that's mercy, that God does not give us what we deserve. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve that God would hide His face from us forever. We deserve to be eternally separated from God's love and His favor. But if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is your Savior and the Lord of your life, then you will not get what you deserve. And praise God, He did not forget about His word. Praise God, He did not change His mind. His justice has been fully satisfied in Christ Jesus, or you and I would have absolutely no hope. Yes, indeed, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But those who continue to reject Him, as answer 11 rightly says, they will be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. while those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ have the confidence of being redeemed by Him with the assurance of eternal life in the presence of God. How can we be so sure? As verse 5 says, He remembers His covenant forever. He remembers what He has said. He remembers what He said that our sins deserve. He carried it out. He also remembered what He said would be the effect of forgiveness for those who believe in Him. We can be sure because God's perfect justice was seen on the cross of Jesus, upon whom He poured out His perfect wrath. And in Christ, the law of God no longer condemns us, but it is our delight. It is our delight as God shows us, you want to please me, He says? Here's my law. It's simple. Here's my law. It's my delight. And as believers, we no longer live with the death sentence hanging over our heads, but we live with the joy of the Lord as our strength. And in that strength, we are equipped to go forth in His service. Praise God that He does not and will not treat us as our sins deserve. Nor has He repaid us according to our iniquities. Instead, His only begotten Son was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took upon Himself the punishment that brought us peace with God. How should we respond for such a great Savior and salvation? Psalm 111 ends, His praise endures forever. In another translation, it says, To Him belong eternal praise. May we respond like David in Psalm 103, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Instead, may we be committed to praise God's holy name forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we are so very grateful that You do not give us what we want when it is opposed to Your will, when it is not for our good. But we praise Your most holy name that You have always had the greatest good of Your people in mind, in view, in Your plan. And therefore, we too are able to rejoice and to give thanks and to sing for Your great faithfulness poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, You are the fount of every blessing, and we give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let's turn together in the red hymnal to 457.